So you have to read passage before us. As for context, we'll start back in verse 1, but we can start speaking from, I think, about verse 5. But if we can just read the first 13 verses. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. He said to them, "Verily I say unto you, there are some of those standing here that shall not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God come in power." And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and takes them up on a high mountain by themselves apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became shining exceedingly white as snow, such as fuller on earth could not whiten them. And there appeared to them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answering said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we should be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, for thee one, and for Moses one, and for Elias one." For he knew not what he should say, for they were filled with fear. And there came a cloud overshadowing them, and there came a voice out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, having looked around, they no longer saw anyone, but Jesus alone with themselves. And as they descended from the mountain, he charged them they should relate to no one what they had seen, unless when the Son of Man should be risen from among the dead. And they kept that saying, questioning among themselves what rising from among the dead was. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elias must first have come?" And he answering said to them, "Elias indeed, having first come, restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer much and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias also is come, and they have done to him whatever they would, as is written of him." We pick up again this account of the transfiguration, the transforming, the outward transforming of the Lord Jesus from this humble servant to the picture of his glorious reign in the millennial kingdom in verse 1. What they were seeing was the kingdom of God come in power. And these 3 disciples we've considered were taken up, and they witnessed, of all the disciples, these 3 only witnessed the Lord being transformed into something outwardly glorious, exalted, beautiful. The Lord Jesus, his garments white as snow, such as nothing on earth could ever match or improve upon. And with him were 2 men whom they seemed to have recognized, Elijah and Moses. We weren't sure if these were these 2 men raised or whether they were vision. Perhaps we cannot say. But in any case, these 2 men appeared with the Lord, and they were talking with the Lord. And where we pick up now in verse 5, we really get Peter's words, which rather spoil the picture in some ways. He says 2 things. The first is a very good thing. It is good that we should be here, and it's very good to consider the Lord in his glory. But then he rather spoils it with the second comment, "Let us make 3 tabernacles, for thee one, for Moses one, and for Elias one." Possibly thinking that the kingdom had now arrived, that this was the time when the kingdom would be set up. Because the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews celebrated looks on prophetically to this time when they will be addressed in their kingdom and the Lord Jesus will be reigning over the scene. They hadn't taken account of the fact the Lord had just told them that he had first to suffer before he would reign. And perhaps the other mistake that Peter made at this time was putting the Lord on a sort of level with Moses and Elijah. He just put the Lord first. 3 tabernacles, you first, but 1 for Moses also, 1 for Elijah. But God is not going to be satisfied with that. And so the cloud overshadows them. And a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. And looking round, Moses and Elijah are no longer there. The Lord only is before them. Perhaps this answers a little bit to the miracle we looked at in the last chapter, where this man that was born blind had his sight restored. And at first he had, you might say, difficulties in seeing clearly. He saw men as trees walking, but then he saw clearly. Perhaps now the disciples saw clearly. And then we'll come on to this matter of the resurrection from among the dead, which will take us a little bit of time, I'm sure. So that's really where we are. We're looking at Peter's response, his words, and the fact that God, the Father, then commanded them to hear the Lord only. This is my beloved son. This one only. This is the one you should hear. And Moses and Elijah, two men that are associated with the law, Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the one who restored the people back to Jehovah, two men who had rather unique ends to their path, they go. And Jesus only is seen. So I think that's enough of an introduction. Unless anybody's anything further to comment on what we said last week, we can pick up with Peter's words in verse 5.
As you've said, Andrew, Peter was really on the wrong track when he spoke about three tabernacles. Very often when Peter spoke, he made a bit of a blunder. He's like most of us. But you know, there are some things that Peter said which are something that we can commend. And if we put the synoptic gospels together and look at the transfiguration, we find that in Matthew's gospel, he speaks to the Lord as Lord. Here it is rabbi or master. And so he addressed the Lord in a proper way. The second thing is, again, it's in Matthew's gospel, and here, it is good for us to be here. Do we enjoy the presence of the Lord? Peter obviously was enjoying the fact that he was there with the Lord. The next point, and again, I quote from Matthew, if thou wilt, he asked the Lord, if you want to, if it's in your agreement, let us make three tabernacles. But then, of course, we get him saying, one for you, one for the Lord, and he put the Lord first. So there are some good things that Peter said. But overall, the great blunder, we could say, was that he put the Lord on an equal passage, on an equal footing with these two great men from the Old Testament. And it's a challenge. Do we put the Lord and the Lord's things on the same level as things from this earth?
Of course, in verse 1, the Lord had said to them that there's some standing there who would not see death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And in his transfiguration, we see there the kingdom of God in the person, in power, because of the change that took place, is being white, shining, speaking to Moses and Elijah. And the thought here is that Moses, as was mentioned, is a lawgiver, and Elijah was those who brought Israel back to the Lord. But I'll also look at it as Moses, which is speaking of Israel, and Elijah, which speaks of the ruptured saints, those who belong to the Lord. And so in Moses, we find the earthly kingdom. But in Elijah, we find the heavenly kingdom. Also see that the disciples with him, as well as Moses and Elias, they speak of the reign of the Lord Jesus. He'll be reigning over heavenly things, and he'll be reigning over earthly, but he will not be reigning over infernal, that is, under the earth. In Philippians, we read that he was, all will bow to him and will recognize him as Lord universally. But that is recognizing him who was rejected. But it is not for his reign, because those then will not be there when the Lord reigns. They will not be a part of his earthly reign, neither will they be a part of his heavenly reign.
Apply these things practically, we might say, it is good for us to consider the Lord Jesus in prophecy. It's good for us to consider, as we've just heard, the prophetic scheme when the Lord will be glorified on earth, when every knee shall bow to him. It's good for us to do this. Today, we will not get visions like this, but when we gather together in assembly, don't we also have a vision of Christ in glory? When we come together collectively in assembly, the Holy Spirit transfers our thoughts to heaven. We see Christ glorified in heaven. And it's good for us to come together in assembly as often as the assembly where we are gathers. We should make every effort to be with the saints when they come together. It is good for us to be in assembly because we see the Lord Jesus then. We can consider the negative remark Peter makes afterwards, but it's good, I think, to dwell on this first one as well. It's good for us to be here. We should make every effort to enjoy the Lord's presence and to study and learn of the Lord Jesus prophetically, in assembly, or in any other way. It is good for us to spend time in the Lord's presence. We can make that as a personal, individual exercise. It's good for us to be in to spend prayer in the Lord's to pray in the Lord's presence, because we see the Lord Jesus. It is very good for us, because it will cleanse us, it will keep us on the right path, and it will enable us to live a victorious life down here in the power of the Spirit, glorifying Christ.
Mark actually doesn't say, but when we look in the other Gospels, in Luke, it tells us what the subject of the discussion between the Lord, Moses, and Elijah was. It was the subject of the Lord's exodus from Jerusalem. It was going to occur. His exodus is going to accomplish. So it was the Lord going out of this world and effectively back to the glory. That was the subject of what there was the discussion. Not the cross and all the sufferings. The Lord was going to go back to where he come from, going back to glory, which I think is interesting. And then Peter speaks, but he doesn't even finish before this cloud overshadows them. And the Hebrew word for the cloud here is the same one in Exodus, when it was the Shekinah cloud that came over the tabernacle. So in that sense, it was not a normal cloud. So no wonder they were afraid when they entered this cloud, because it was something that was unique in a sense. And then we get the voice from out the cloud: "This is my beloved son. Hear him." They were made clear who they were to focus on. Not Moses and Elijah. They're gone. They weren't to be the focus. It was the Lord himself and everything to do with him. And as you say, that should be our focus, especially when we come to remember the Lord. It should be on him and what he's done.
Well, taking note of what you have said, Paul, it raises a question, and I know in some ways some answers has been given to it. Why was Moses and Elijah there? That's a question that probably needs to be looked at. I know it's been said of what they speak of, maybe the saints risen and saints still alive risen and those from the dead, possibly. But also, it's also been spoken of what's earthly and what's heavenly. But it still raises the question, if the Lord alone was to be the focus, why was Moses and Elijah there in this scene?
For me, I've always thought that with Moses, in Exodus, he wasn't allowed to enter the land because he'd been disobedient. And he could see the land from Mount Nebo, but he never went there. That's all he got was a glimpse in the distance. But here, he's in the land. So to me, I think you see a bit of grace coming in at one level that Moses wasn't allowed to lead the children of Israel into the land, but he's there with the Lord.
The Lord told the disciples that they will see the kingdom. So even though the Lord is a center, nevertheless, in the kingdom, the Lord is not alone. And it is an indication that the saints of all generations will be in company of the Lord in his
blood. Is it possible that it has to do with in the kingdom, the scripture tells us we will rule with him. We will be at his side, but we will rule with him. And do we have something of a picture of this here? In these two individuals, the ruling in the kingdom?
I don't think that the purpose of this event is give us picture of the future. The main purpose of seeing this the kingdom is that in previous chapter the Lord has announced his suffering and his death. So clearly the faith of the believer, of the disciple, had a strong need to know that this death was not the final triumph of Satan, but that the final triumph is the triumph of the Lord. So this is the purpose of this transfiguration. Not so much the picture of future event.
It is like truly will. Go on, sorry.
Be quiet while Andrew speaks. I was going to say that I think what David was saying was hitting the nail on the head. And I, at that moment, was reading Ephesians 1. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, which take it to be the millennial kingdom, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. When the Lord is manifested, he'll be manifested in his saints, and there will be the earthly saints and the heavenly ones. And we've often thought that Moses would represent to a measure the earthly saints, although John and Peter and James, the heavenly. But certainly Elijah, who went to heaven without dying, would speak to us of the heavenly saints where the Lord is given that place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will be with him at his side.
Would you say in this gospel we've been looking at, we've seen the Lord's words from heaven at the beginning of the Lord's ministry? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or in whom is all my delight. And we've seen the Lord exemplifying the kingdom in his walk, his words, his actions. And we come to this point where God is commending a man, his servant, his perfect servant. He's saying, this is the perfect man. And this is the place he has. But from here, it's not so much now the servant who has been given this position as servant, because he's the perfect servant. This is God's aspect now. From here, he comes down to the cross. Unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I think that's what we've got so far. God's estimate of his perfect servant. But now we see not so much the servant introducing the kingdom, which is his, as you say, but from here on, we see him as the Son of Man who has come to go into death. So it's the Son of Man which is emphasized, and his going into death and being raised again. So I think as we've read through the Gospel of Mark and we see this perfect servant doing every single thing as his father gave him to do in perfection, this is the estimate now. But from now on, the Lord is going to go into death. So this kingdom, in a way, is the estimate of the Father's has of the perfect servant, the Lord himself. He is this. But now he's not alone in this kingdom. Now he has to go down to bring many sons unto glory. He has to go into death. And I think this is the changing of the emphasis in Mark. We're coming up, it's the death before, the Lord is bringing the death before the disciples continually from here on. And I think if I'm right, there are only three miracles after this point. They all have a typical and dispensational application. So I would say that this is God's estimate of the perfect servant and his exaltation. But to go into death now, to bring many sons unto glory.
So going to add, in the previous chapter, the Lord has started to speak to his disciples now of his rejection, of his death. And in a way, this, I can't call it a vision, but this picture they saw, that this vision, then the Lord transfigured here, was a reassure them that the kingdom had not been cancelled. The Lord would still have this kingdom, but first had to go into death. Nothing had changed. He would have the kingdom, but not in the way they thought. And perhaps I think it's true, we will reign with the Lord in the kingdom, but we don't really see emblems here of the Lord's reign. Rather, we just see Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. And perhaps we'd also take that to see a picture. The law and the prophets are both brought out to witness to the fact that the Lord would suffer first and then to enter into his kingdom. And when we come to verse 5, Peter misunderstands this and thinks, the kingdom is coming now. But he hadn't learnt, hadn't taken to heart what the Lord had previously said, that he would be rejected, he would be slain, and after 3 days would rise again. This was not the time for the kingdom, because the people had rejected him.
it could be also the reason why Elijah is mentioned first, because later on we read in verse 12, and he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. It's not so much now the kingdom being set up, but he has, the Lord now has to go, as still as the perfect servant in Mark, the perfect man, go into death to bring many sons unto glory. Therefore, we will restore the kingdom, not just now for Israel, but looking even beyond Israel. And I think the church also would be brought into this as well. Moses inaugurated, he brought the children of Israel out of Israel and through the wilderness. As you say, he never entered the land at that time. But that was his position. But Elijah says here, restoreth all things. That's why the Lord goes into death. And that's why possibly Elijah, you as mentioned first, because it's the emphasis on the restoration of the kingdom at future time.
I've often wondered, how did they know that these two people who appeared with the Lord Jesus, that it was Moses and it was Elijah? But I can only say that it is the Spirit of God would have revealed it to them, because they didn't know Moses, neither did they know Elijah. And I don't think in those days they would have photographs. I don't know, maybe somebody can help me with that.
I just always assumed that they used their names. Maybe I'm a bit naive, but I just assumed they used the names. That's how I knew who they were. Because as you say, they wouldn't have a clue otherwise.
I think this is an indication of what will happen in heaven when we'll be there. We will not have any trouble to know who are the other person we encounter. It's just the knowledge of the name was directly known and obvious.
It was a well-known fact that they thought that John the Baptist was Elijah because of the garments that he wore. And perhaps in Israel, people were waited for Elijah to return. And they had pictured in their mind a guy with these clothing. But that's just a quick thought. But I would just move on a bit and say that Peter suggested that he would make these three tabernacles. He was acting according to the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. And clearly at that feast, which is a picture of what will take place in the millennial kingdom of Christ, Peter realized, thinking that this was it. And as Andrew has just said, he had forgot what the Lord had said to him only the previous chapter. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And sometimes we think it's all glory, but the Lord had to go into death. And Peter just thought, this is the kingdom. Let's build these three tabernacles. Let's make, as it says in Leviticus 23, booths, cut down the palm trees and build something. And that was what he was doing for the Lord.
In verse 6, we see that he didn't know what to say, so he thought he'd better say something. Well, perhaps that's a good advice to us when we don't know what to say. Perhaps it's best to keep our mouth shut. It would have been better for Peter in this case. But he was filled with fear, and this always characterized Old Testament saints when they were in the presence of God. They were always filled with fear because they lived before the accomplished work of the cross. Now, there's no excuse for us today to be fearful in this sense when we are in the presence of God. When we come to Hebrews, which speaks of the differences between the old dispensation of the law, believers in the law, and believers today, the better things of Christianity, we are told to come with boldness into his presence. We have liberty to come into the presence of God. We're encouraged. Go there. Go to the presence of God. No fear needed now. Not to say we should be negligent of holiness. If we go into the presence of a holy God, we certainly should make sure we're in the right spiritual state. But we shouldn't be fearful like these Old Testament saints. We can think of Manoah. We've seen the face of God. We're going to die. Moses was fearful. Every Old Testament saint, as far as I can see, to some extent, was filled with fear in the presence of God. The high priest, when he went into the tabernacle, he didn't know if he was going to come out again. He didn't know if his offering would be acceptable. They lived before the cross. They didn't have the knowledge that we have. The work of Christ has been accomplished. And so Peter, living before the cross, he was filled with fear in the presence of God. But this is one of these things where we learn by contrast. It was natural for Peter to be filled with fear, the right attitude. But we shouldn't be thinking that this is true of us also. It's not. We need to be careful when we go into God's presence. He is a holy God, but we shouldn't be marked by fear. We should have boldness to go into the presence of God.
We see that same thing brought out in the Hebrew epistle, whereas the nation of Israel didn't have that boldness to go in. But when the writer puts it in chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we have access right into the very presence of God through the work of the Lord Jesus. It is all dependent upon what he has done upon the cross.
One was thinking also, what use could a booth built by Peter, the disciples, in a heavenly scene? It would be of no use. And we see that the Lord's straightened him out quickly, because the cloud that overshadowed them, which speaks of the presence of God, is the cloud of his presence. We read of that much in the Old Testament. In Exodus, I think it's 24 or 34, we read of on Mount Sinai, when Moses went up, that there was a cloud. And we also read that when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, that there was a cloud when he appeared and placed him in the cleft of the rock, so that when he passed, he would not see his face, but he could only see his glory at his back. We also have, of course, in Acts chapter 2, in the upper room, we have again the cloud, as it were, which speaks of his presence. And there we find that the disciples were filled with the Spirit. And in such cases, where there's a presence of God, then he has the right, and no man can do anything there, because he is in total control in such situation. So God would not have his son to be set on the same pedestal with Moses and Elijah. And so he made his presence known, and the other gospels speak of the disciples being fearful. Then, of course, we have the voice coming out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, in whom I found my delight. There, the disciples, those who were there, Peter, James, and John, they had to realize that the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And when they looked around and the cloud was gone, and they saw Jesus only, and so they could definitely know that the voice from the cloud was speaking of the Lord Jesus. It was not speaking of Moses, neither of Elijah, because they had been removed. And when it spoke of my beloved son, it is the Lord Jesus, and he was there. It said, hear him. And that's another thought I was thinking. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read of when Moses said to Israel that God shall, a prophet shall rise out from amongst his brethren, and him they should hear. And this prophet who would come, arise out of their midst, is the Lord himself. And here we have the same phrase being used, hear him.
This command of the Father to hear the Son. I read this week when I was looking into this, according to one writer at least, is the only words of the Father directed to man, directly to man, that men heard. The Father spoke when the Lord was baptized, and men heard, this is my beloved Son, at whom I am well pleased, or I found my delight. The Father again spoke here, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He spoke directly to the disciples. As far as I'm aware, these are the only two times the Father spoke words which men heard. We have to add, of course, there are many Old Testament portions where we hear the Father speaking to the Son and the Son speaking to the Father. We have many things in the Messianic Psalms where we have this conversation, which we only see in the light of the New Testament. But it seems the Father spoke of the delight that he had in his Son, and then he commanded men to hear the Son. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we find that God has, or God, the one through whom God is speaking, or in whom God is speaking, is the Son, and we are to hear the Son. This is the command of God the Father, that we should listen to what the Son, this is the means by which God has chosen to speak to us. But we do get this very precious words of the Father, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And this is my beloved Son, hear him. Words which are, we might say, extremely good advice. We need to hear what the Lord Jesus has to say. In contrast, perhaps, to what Moses had to say under the old dispensation, now the disciples had to learn what the Lord Jesus was saying. God had spoken in many ways to the fathers. But now, at the end, he was speaking in his Son, and they needed to listen. They had to take their thoughts, just as the Hebrew believers in the Hebrew epistle, they had to take their way of thinking that they were used to and realize God was bringing something new in. They had to transfer their thoughts from an earthly material system that they'd been brought up in to understand now that God had brought in a heavenly spiritual system, you can call it a system, Christianity. And now that this is the same lesson the disciples are learning. They had to transfer their thoughts away from what they were accustomed to look for, the kingdom on earth. No, God was now speaking in the Son, and they had to transfer their thoughts. Christ was not going to set up the kingdom at this time. He was coming to suffer, to die. And he was going to be raised out from among the dead. And in the kingdom would certainly happen on earth. But before that, something new was being brought in. God was working in a different way. And they had to learn this. They had to take account no longer of Moses or Elijah. This was God, the Father's beloved Son. They were to hear him and take account of what he had said in the previous chapter and what he was going to say to them now.
I think that's important to see, because we quoted earlier the passage at the beginning of his ministry when we had that voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If we were writing this, we'd have said then, "Hear him," because he was starting out on his ministry. But it doesn't. It's only here, the second time, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And I think when we get to verse 10, he charged them they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So I think this is the change we were talking about earlier with the transfiguration. That was the acknowledgement of the Lord as a man, done everything that the Father desired. He was the perfect servant. But here we come to a new passage. He's coming down from the mountain, and it's hear him. And what is the teaching of this part is that he must go to the cross and die and be raised again. So until we come to this passage now, this is what I think this hear him. This is the message which the glorified Son has had now, glorified as a man on the earth. Now we can listen to him when he speaks of going to the cross. And I think this is why we get this hear him here, rather than at the beginning of the gospel when he was really presenting the kingdom to Israel. But here now he is going down into death to be raised again. So I think it's more a universal message, and that's why it speaks of the Son of Man now, as opposed to the Christ.
I think it's interesting to see that, as we've been mentioning, Gwyn, at the baptism of the Lord, we get the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." At the very beginning of his ministry, there is a declaration as to his person. In Matthew chapter 12, we know that the nation of Israel has rejected him, and he is about to go out in the 13th chapter to sow the seed. And there we read the quotation from Isaiah, "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Reference, of course, to the Lord himself. And then here, as he is about to reveal the fact he's going to the cross again, we are brought to consider him, the one that is the beloved Son, and we are told to hear him.
Paul and Lloyd have both mentioned the cloud as being a picture or a symbol in the Old Testament for the presence of God, at least at times. In Exodus, especially in connection with the tabernacle, in connection with Solomon in the temple, the cloud was speaking of the presence of God. And I suppose the cloud is used because it obscures things. If you're walking on a mountain and the cloud descends, well, you won't be able to see anything. It obscures. And that's really what the Old Testament was like. God was not seen. God could not be seen. The presence was known, but you couldn't understand God. You couldn't see what God really was like. But now, with the coming of the Son, God was fully revealing himself. And again, this also speaks of this change that was coming. And again, that's brought out in Hebrews. The Old Testament prophets have spoken about God. We could understand with the Jew in the Old Testament could understand of God. But when Christ came, this was a totally different thing now. In the last time, God has spoken in Son. This was the full revelation. There is no further revelation of God. If we meet people that say, we've got new light, or God has done something in our day now, God has said this, we can clearly say no. There is no further revelation of God. The scriptures make that clear. The coming of the Son, God has fully revealed himself. There is no further revelation. There cannot be any further revelation because God has come in manhood into this scene. And this cloud, this picture here we have of God being obscured, it was changing. God was in Christ revealing himself, and not in this gospel, but another one, in John's gospel. The Lord said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in response to that question, "Show us the Father." So that this cloud, speaking of the presence of God, is a very appropriate symbol because it obscured. You could know there was something there, but you couldn't see what it was. But now things were changing. Christ was coming to reveal God. And this is what will be brought out in this remainder of this gospel. Consequent upon the Lord's rejection, the disciples are being taught things that are consistent with this Christian dispensation. Time we live in, where God has fully revealed himself. We do see the clouds being used elsewhere in the New Testament, but in Revelation, for example, the cloud is still there as the presence of God, but the Son is seen sitting on the clouds. He's visible. He has revealed himself. And this was probably one of the first times these disciples, these three at least, saw the Lord Jesus glorified. They'd seen him walking on earth. They'd seen his moral glories. Peter already said, "Thou art the Christ." He understood that this, the Son of the living God. But now he saw him glorified. God was revealing himself. And today we live in a wonderful day, because we live in a day where God has fully revealed himself, and we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. This is obviously going outside Mark's gospel. We're in John's teaching, but we do live in a wonderful day where God has fully revealed himself.
We also had in the Old Testament times when the cloud appeared over the tabernacle. I hope you can hear me. And it was when there was a threat, or there was the people were against Moses and Aaron, and God came to show his power and to stand by his servants. Well, here we have the Lord being put alongside Moses and Elijah. Great servants though they were, and no doubt to Peter, they were very important people. But there was only one among the three who was transfigured. He was the one that was the Lord, and to God there can be no one to compare or to take a place alongside him. And I think we have to see here that the Father is really demonstrating the fact that none can be compared to his Son. He must have the first place. And I think that is something which is most important, and that Peter should have seen by the way that the Lord was transfigured. The others weren't transfigured. The Lord was transfigured. He was to have the topmost place, and the presence of God is there to show that God does not approve of his Son being put alongside a man.
And I think also, as you say, Andrew, for the disciples, the dispensation, there was a change. So they were going to have to learn that God wasn't so remote, because for the Jew, God is remote. He's not unapproachable. So the best they can say is Adonai Elohim Melech Alolam, which means Lord our God, sovereign of the universe. It's very remote. There is no closeness at all. They just can't get there. But we'd be brought into a position where we can know the Father and the Son, that place of closeness that the Jews couldn't have. The high priest could only go into the holiest place once a year. For the average person, they just couldn't. So there was that huge distance. And for us, that's real closeness. And for the disciples, they had to learn that all these things were changing, and they were actually going onto a much better ground than they ever were at that point.
Just moving on into verse 8 then. Suddenly, looking around after this word had been spoken, they no longer saw anyone. They didn't see Moses, didn't see Elijah, Jesus alone, but it also says with themselves. So Moses and Elijah might have gone, but they were still with the Lord. The Lord was there, and they were with the Lord. It didn't matter that Peter had said this rather foolish thing. The Lord, or the Father, corrected them. This is my beloved Son, hear him. But they still had the Lord's presence. These disciples, they were still with Jesus, and they were still privileged to stay with Jesus. It's, again, wonderful the way we are dealt with, even if we fail. We've said it previously when Peter had said other foolish things. The Lord never told them to depart or gave up on them. They still had the presence of the Lord.
I think that's a good point to mention, Andre, because verse 2 says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up unto a high mountain, apart by themselves. And here we have, at the end, they'd seen the cloud, they'd heard the voice, they'd seen Moses and Elijah, and suddenly, when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Although the Lord had been transfigured before them in this glory, they were still with him. When the cloud had disappeared, they'd heard the Father's assessment of the Son. They were told to hear him, and then they were still with him. All things had disappeared. They were still with the Lord. And I suppose dispensationally, we can look at that as typical of ourselves. We've seen the Lord. We understand the Lord went to death, was raised again, went into heaven. He's glorified now at the Father's right hand. And yet we are still with him. We know by faith these things. He has chosen us, and we are still with him. I think it's a lovely thought to think of, that these were still there. As you mentioned, Andrew, they saw Jesus only because he was this eternal Son of God become man, and yet they were still with him. They saw Jesus only with themselves. I think it's a lovely thought that the fact that the cloud was there was, I think Paul mentioned earlier, to the Shekinah glory. And then we have the voice of the Father speaking of the Son. And it ends with Jesus only with themselves, which speaks to our position, I think, today.
I think there's something very challenging about these three tabernacles that they were proposing to build. We spoke about them, putting the Lord on the same level as two great men in the Old Testament. But what about us in our practical daily life? Do we think, well, on Monday night, on Thursday night, we have a read and assembly meeting. The rest of the time, we can please ourselves. Do we think on a ordinary day, if I give the Lord 5 minutes in the morning, the rest of the day is simply up to me? I could do as I want. And it's always a great challenge, even to the point of reading the scriptures. Do we read them in order to see Christ in the scriptures? Or do we read them because we just want a knowledge of certain prophets and certain things? Let us all challenge ourselves as to whether we, in our practical life, put the Lord on the same level as things that we do for our own pleasure. Of course, it's not referring to things that we have to do. That which is our duty is never something that would stop us from following the Lord. But it's just a challenge.
We won't have time this week to discuss the meaning of the rising from among the dead. Again, the King James just says from the dead. But the reason why the disciples didn't understand this was because it was arising from among the dead. We can perhaps leave that till next week. But the first part of verse 9 shows this whole vision they had was not something they should be glorying in, not something they should be rushing down to the mountain to tell the other disciples, look, what, listen to what we've seen. Wonderful vision, though it was. It was only for them to keep for themselves in view of this future day, to encourage them in that day. They weren't to tell anyone what they've seen unless when the Son of Man should be risen from among the dead. There would be a time when they could speak of this and be encouraged by it, but it was just given to them for the present time for their encouragement. It could have been given any time in the pathway, but I think that it was given here a long time before they could speak about it, because it stands in relation to the Lord's saying, now I'm rejected, I must go into death, I must rise again. It's in relation to the fact the Lord was not at this time setting up the kingdom. They had to see the vision then for it to fit in with this picture, but it wasn't something they should be speaking about just now. It was something which, when the Lord had gone into death, when he'd risen and ascended back up to glory, then this would be of a great help to encourage them and to encourage all those that they were preached to. The kingdom would not come now, but there was no cancelling of the kingdom. It would come, but something else was going to happen first. A similar expression we get in John's gospel, where I think it says only when the Holy Spirit was given, they would understand these things. They were told things, but they weren't to understand them until later, till the Spirit came. It wasn't until the Lord had been ascended up into glory, risen from among the dead, that this vision would be able to be shared, and then it would be a great encouragement. But it wasn't for this time. And there are many things, even in our lives, where we, in the private communion, as Rusty's mentioned, in the presence of God, we see things, we learn things, they're for our own encouragement. There are certainly things we share with others, but there's a lot that we take to heart for ourselves. God speaks to us directly, just for me, just for you, through studying the scriptures, through meditating on them. God speaks directly to us, gives us encouragement and help individually for what we need for the pathway here. Does anyone have anything further to add or to give us some help, homework for next week, perhaps? Otherwise, close in prayer.